Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts or for the Faith Working radio show podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. It's our tradition to reflect on the New Year's, on the state of the church. And in doing this, we want to look at the state of the church worldwide, and then also specifically the evangelical church in America. So with that in mind, our scripture will be 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, 15. Here Paul writing to Timothy, a pastor, and his son in the faith, says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And our focus this morning will be on what is contained in Paul's statement here, that the Christian church is the house of God, it is the church of the living God, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that by the Spirit you would speak to us through your word, that you would build us up, that you convict us and bind us up, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that we might serve you and glorify you and magnify your name in all the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a premise to all of this, and there's a reason why we do all this, and that's because in order to know where we should go as Christians, we must first know where we are and how we got here. So let's look then at where we are as the Christian church. So there's good news and there is bad news. The good news is that millions have been coming to Christ, particularly in Asia and in Africa. Now, Islam is also growing in the world, but it's not growing as fast as Christianity, and that can be a bit deceiving because for us, we're in a part of the world which has become rather tough ground for Christianity. And we see here in Europe particularly, Islam growing rapidly. But looking worldwide, according to current trends, by the year 2050, there should still be roughly 3 Christians to every 2 Muslims. So Christianity is growing, and it's particularly growing in Asia and Africa. So in terms of sheer numbers of Christians, the center of the Christian world has already shifted to Asia, Africa, and South America. And if current trends continue, in a few decades, only 1 in 5 Christians will be white Western Christians. 5 of the 10 world's biggest churches are in South Korea. It is estimated that China has close to 100 million Christians. Of course, you don't hear it that much because it's an underground church. More Chinese attend church each Sunday than are members of the Communist Party. Africa. Since 1900, Christians as a percentage of the total population of Africa has grown from 9% to 44%. We have, for example, with the Anglican Church in Africa, which has broken off from the general Anglican Church out of really issues of faithfulness to the Scriptures. We actually have now the African Anglican Church sending missionaries, as it were, to the United States. We have here in the Valley, there's an Anglican church that is under the Bishop of Africa. And to the Bishop of Africa, I only have one word, and that is send more. Send more. So typically on a Sunday in London, for example, half of all the churchgoers are from Africa or the Caribbean. 4 of Britain's 10 largest churches are pastored by Africans. In New York City, more than 100 new churches were started in the last 15 years by African immigrants from countries like Nigeria, Ghana, Congo, Ethiopia. And most of these immigrants are educated and professional, interestingly. Now, the challenge to Christianity in the third world is two things, syncretism and persecution. Syncretism and persecution. Third world Christians have typically come from a background of tribal beliefs and the belief in a reality of a supernatural world. Now, there's something good that goes along with this. The good part is they have no difficulty in accepting that God acts supernaturally in history. And they also tend to be firmly committed to biblical morality in areas such as sexuality and marriage. And those were the very issues that led the African Anglican Church to break from the overall Anglican Church in Great Britain, is because of biblical fidelity in areas of sexuality and marriage. But on the other hand, they face the challenge of melding Christianity with their previous pagan beliefs in what can be a wildly syncretistic mix. Children, syncretism, it's the same word that we get from synchronize. It means to put two things together and to make them fit together. And syncretism is particularly used of putting two things together that don't go together, forcing two things together, tying them together, mixing them together when they really do not mix. So syncretism is a major challenge to Christianity in the third world. The other challenge is persecution. By persecution, I'm talking about oppressions from governments, like you have in China. It may not be out and out putting Christians to death, but you have official oppression forcing the church and the faith underground. You can have oppression by the culture. We experience that here in the United States, where Christianity is regarded as kind of a backwater, an ignorant superstition, and so forth. Also violence from the government sometimes, from Islamic groups, or from warring tribal factions in areas of Africa. You have genocide that is going on by one tribe against another tribal group, and Christians often are targeted in that. I mentioned Islamic hostility recently in the riots in Cairo. You're aware because of the new prime minister there taking unconstitutional powers to himself. So there are a lot of massive riots in Cairo. And so there were a group of doctors, and we get through back channels via Japan. The word that we got is that these doctors are Christians. They're all Christians. They set up a kind of a field hospital there right on the square where all the riots were taking place because people were being injured. And they just set up a hospital to treat anybody who is injured. Well, in all the chaos and in the violence, they ended up getting slaughtered, and we know that as a fact. But what we get through back channels is that these doctors were Christians and that they were killed by violent Islamic factions who took the chaos and the general violence and confusion as a cover to get rid of these Christians. And so you have that kind of things that is going on in the third world. So persecution and syncretism are the big challenges that are faced there, and we can pray for them. A lot of times we're not really aware of them that much, but God is active in the world, and He is bringing millions of people to Christ. Now, turning to Europe and America, the West, now this has become, in the last couple of centuries, pretty hard ground for Christianity because our culture, Western culture, European culture, thinks they know what Christianity is. You know, we've done that, we've tried that, and they think that it has been debunked by modern science, whether it is, you know, physics and biology or sociology, anthropology, all of that. But even amidst all of that, there are some hopeful signs. In a 2006 article in Nature magazine, reported that a recent survey had revealed that almost two-thirds of Italians wanted the schools to teach not only scientific evidence for evolution, but also scientific evidence for creation. Two-thirds of Italians. Wow. In Holland, survey by the Dutch Central Bureau of Statistics found between 2003-2004 church attendance among those under 20. Okay, we're not talking about the old set here. We're talking about folks under 20 rose from 9 to 14%. Now, that doesn't seem like a lot, but we're talking about Holland here. We're talking about Amsterdam and all of that. In 2010, a Newsweek article reported that at Harvard, of all places, that the students were increasingly church-going, Bible studying, and Bible believing. One of the Harvard Law professors, Stanley Fish, was asked what he thought was going to replace the triumvirate of race, gender, and class as the center of intellectual energy in the American Academy. And that has been the triumvirate over the last few decades. Race, gender, class. Everything is race, gender, class. He responded with one word: religion. He said, you put in the title of a class something about religion or religion today, he said, you're going to have to get a bigger room. And we'll come back to this. We'll come back to what I think is producing this. So there is good news. God has not left the world. He is active in the world. He is establishing his kingdom. As he says in Isaiah, it's his own zeal who will establish Christ as Lord and King over all nations. Well, the bad news is that there is increasing official cultural hostility to Christians both here and abroad. There is a growing global secularism promoted by cultural elites in the prominent cities of the world. These are elites whose peers are one another and whose allegiance is to their shared vision, not to their country or to their place of residence. According to sociologist Peter Berger, there is without question, and I'm quoting him here, there is without question a globalized elite culture, an international subculture composed of people with Western-type higher education. And he points out that these tend to congregate in large metropolitan areas. And the result is that the cultural elites in large metropolitan cities across the world have essentially the same secular mindset. And this provides a powerful secular connection between the elites in cities such as New York, London, Paris, Tokyo, and Sao Paulo. They tend to have the same view. And this leads to an exerted power far disproportionate to their numbers. They exert a power far disproportionate to their numbers. Again, Peter Berger explains, and I quote again, they control the institutions that provide the official definitions of reality. He says that's what gives them their power. They have a shared vision, and they control the institutions that provide the official definitions of reality. He's talking about the institutions of law, education, mass media, academia, and advertising. So they function kind of like society's gatekeepers. They have the power to control the official definitions of reality and thus to impose their own private worldview across an entire society. Now, this results in a phenomenon that the world has never seen before. Young people, teenagers, in a tiny Kansas farm community, or in some small village most anywhere in the world, are often, due to the pervasiveness of media, more affected by global secularist culture than by the culture of their own family and community. And that is a new phenomenon for the world. Pastor Tim Keller observed, it is the culture values set of world-class cities that is now being transmitted around the globe to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So there is a very strong alternative gospel that is being spread. In America, despite being, in terms of cultural history and percentage of population, the most Christian nation in the world, is also the most powerful purveyor of secularist cultural values and of the secularist global vision. You know, when I watch the news and I hear about some country where they're have a violent hatred toward the United States, you know, I think of America, I think of the United States of being us, people like us, you know? And I think, why would they dislike us? Why would they hate us? Why would they want to kill us, you know? We stand for all the right things. But so many times, that's not the America they see. That's not what they see. They see a very aggressively promoted secular faith into reaching into their culture. They see an anti-marriage type of culture being promoted. They see a pro-homosexual type of culture being promoted. They see these things, and depending on what kind of administration we have in office, sometimes these things are actively promoted through the State Department. Abortion is promoted. Homosexual marriage is promoted very actively. We don't see this. We don't know this. But that is one of the biggest factors that appears to go into the Islamic terrorist rage. It's not the fact that we're educated, because almost to a person, everybody we've ever caught in these really organized jihad-type activities like 9-1-1 are highly educated, and they're educated in the West. Almost to a person. Highly educated, and they're educated in the West. It's not the fact that we're modern or educated or wealthy or free. It's the fact that they see our culture as being decadent and as being pervasive and as being promoted worldwide and as being deaf to their own culture and as being, you know, that they're being continually bombarded by it. That is one of the big factors that we tend to miss when we're watching world events. So again, like I said, America is the most Christian nation in the world in terms of its cultural history and in terms of the percentage of population, but it's also the most powerful purveyor of the secularist cultural values and the secularist global vision. Now, one of the reasons why the increase of Christianity and church-going in portions of the East is the dissolution of a number of totalitarian atheist regimes, such as the former Soviet Union. It was an age when these regimes were very much in power, but in the last few decades, they have tended to lose power. Some of them have discombobulated, and that has been something that has allowed Christianity to at least come to the surface. But unfortunately, the United States is moving in a statist, secularist direction. And those things go together, secularism and statism. Secularism always tends towards statism because man plays God most effectively collectively. Man plays God most effectively collectively. We're limited by our own personal power, our own personal knowledge. We're limited by our lifespans. But if you can collectivize, think Tower of Babel, if you can collectivize, then you can greatly increase the power of man and his ability to play God. Now, that doesn't mean that rebellion against God is limited to statism, because you can have an individual in rebellion against God. You can have an individual who is their own God. You can have a family that is its own God. You can have a clan or a tribe that is its own God. You can have all of that. But over time, over the long haul, secularism, anti-Godism, man qua man as man the measure of all things, always has historically trended toward statist societies. And that is something we see. And there's a great connection between secularism, statism, and oppression. Oppression of Christianity, yes, but oppression of all people, of all people. I mean, you think about the people who even were part of, let's take the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, which brought the communist powers to control. What about the people who were in favor of it? Well, they end up being pressed too. What about those who fought with Lenin and Stalin and all of them to take control? What happened once they took control? They were all killed. Stalin killed them all. Congratulations. You won. You're a hero. You're dead. Because he remembers what you just did. You revolted. You revolted. And so it results in a great repression of people. And this is why tyranny in the name of the people is the most effective form of tyranny the world has ever known. Tyranny used to be able to be recognized more easily because it was always some kind of a divine right type theory, the divine right of the king. And that's not just true in the age of Christendom. It was also true in secular ages. When you look back at Hammurabi and all of these guys, they always had this theory of the king, the divine right of the king. The king is in the place of God. What the king says, God says. That's the way that works. And we had different Christendom flavors of that, the divine right of kings, the divine right of popes. Somebody, what they say is what God says. That's how you recognize a divine right. What they say is what God says. Okay? In contrast that with the way Augustine put it. Augustine said, what Scripture says, God says. See the difference? What Scripture says, God says. That's different from what the king says, God says, or what the pope or the priest says, God says. Those are very different things. But with the rise of the Enlightenment and rationalism and the rights of man and all of this kind of thing, it all shifted over to the divine right of the people with a capital P. And see, that's what's so great about tyranny in the name of the people, is that it flatters the tyrannized while it's exalting the tyrant. It flatters the tyrannized. It makes the people think you have the power. When's the last time you saw any tyrant come to power who wasn't representing the people? I'm for you. I'm for you. Power to the people. It flatters the tyrannized, even while it raises up the tyrant. And that's why it is so insidious and effective. In the 20th century alone, over 100 million people were slaughtered in the name of the people. It is a very deadly religion. Unfortunately, the United States is moving in this secularist, statist direction. Well, let's consider what we must consider, and that is the church's contribution to the problem. The last two centuries in the West are what might fairly be called the age of bifurcation. The age of bifurcation. Over that time, the Western Church has embraced a bifurcated view of life, spiritual and secular. You have spiritual things and you have secular things. A bifurcated view of the authority of Christ. Christ is, he is Lord over the spiritual. He's Lord over the spiritual. Now, one day, most of the evangelical church believes, when he comes back, then he'll be Lord of all, Lord over the real world. Okay? But right now, for whatever reason, for complicated eschatological reasons, he's not asserting that. He's not asserting that. So he's Lord over spiritual things, but when we step out of the spiritual arena, we get away from my personal faith, we get away from the church, then there's some other rule that has to govern. We've embraced a bifurcated view of truth that's known as the fact-value bifurcation. Fact is regarded as things that are established empirically through the senses or through the scientific method. Everything else is value. So there's two different types of truth. And this is all of religion, all of value, all of ethics, all of those things are not facts in the same way as scientific fact. And that's why when a Christian starts to speak up in a political arena, they aren't simply disagreed with, they're ruled out of bounds. Because you're bringing a value assertion, a value fact, into the realm of true fact. So the church has embraced all of these things and contributed to them, really, in a great way, but we don't have time to go into it. But these bifurcations, particularly the fact-value bifurcation of truth, have dominated intellectual life in the West for over a century. And they are the secularists' greatest weapons, for they need only label us or to label an argument as religious to win the debate without even having debated. They win the debate without even having debated. And that's how we have contributed to the church, has contributed greatly to this problem. And the evangelical church still labors tremendously under this bifurcated view of faith, truth, and life. Now, this has had a tremendous cost to society and to the individual. Societally, what this means when we embrace secularism, when we debase this bifurcated view of fact and so forth, the only authority is arbitrary authority, and the only values are arbitrary values. Because authority and values and all of these things all belong over in the value realm. And it's always a matter of somebody asserting their values or their ethics or their morals over somebody else. It's always a matter of power play. And then we're coming around to where Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes talked about in the early 1900s. This stuff has been around for a long time. It's just taken a long time for it to really grab hold the way it is. He openly said that right and wrong is simply what the controlling majority of society say it is. And he was fully in favor of the controlling majority, those who can control, doing so. Very open about it. Now, you wonder why you don't hear more about that kind of thing. It's because in the midst of the 20th century, I already talked about how many people died in the name of the people. There were certain horrors that were played out on the world stage that were undeniable, the greatest of them being Hitler in Germany and the millions whom he exterminated. Now, Stalin killed more than him, but the Western press played that down. They didn't really cover that because he was Uncle Joe. He was on our side. He killed more than Hitler. But what Hitler did was played out in the media for all to see. And that had the effect, that had a shock effect on the secularism and some of its logical conclusions, and kind of caused it to kind of back up some in terms of its aggressiveness and so forth. But it has never gone away. And it's been a while since we've had an international horror like that that's really been played out in the media. And so it's coming back more and more aggressively. But the only authority is arbitrary authority. And therefore, you can see why it tends toward absolutism. And the only values are arbitrary values. So that's cost societally. In terms of individuals, people's lives are being fragmented into 1,000 different pieces. 1,000 different pieces. And people end up with only these little fragments and slivers of reality from which they hope to gain little tastes of meaning and significance. You can see this in a lot of, you see it in music videos, you see it in different places, the constant changing images, constant reaching out to others to make sure, are you still there? Are you, you know, constant texting, constant Facebooking. I'm on Facebook now, by the way. The world has changed. It's been a sea change. And the technology is great. It's great. It's wonderful. And a lot of good to come from it. But there is a tremendous insecurity that tends to drive a lot of what takes place on those media. And so people are desperately trying to put the little fragments and slivers of life together into some sort of an arrangement so that they can achieve a wholeness, a sense of wholeness. wholeness and healthiness that all goes together, and they want a sense of wholeness and health. But they can't, no matter what kind of an arrangement, and they're always trying the different arrangements to piece together things. They can never achieve wholeness because only Christ can provide wholeness, and the whole greatly exceeds the sum of the parts. Always, the whole greatly exceeds the sum of the parts. So it doesn't matter what order and arrangement you come up with the different little fragments of life, you never achieve wholeness or health. So people are longing for this wholeness. They're longing for integration. They're desperate for integrated truth and life. And I think that's what explains why, for example, you see in Italy a number of people, because that's been a tremendously, despite the presence of the Vatican, has been a very much secular culture there for quite a while. Or the fact that you have at Harvard, students even there where secularism is taught so strongly, showing a turning in an openness to Christianity. People want wholeness. They want integration. But there's kind of a catch-22. Only Christ can provide this integration. But as the Bible tells us, unbelievers left to themselves, unbelievers apart from the Holy Spirit, resist Christ. They resist the only cure for what ails them. It's been called Marie Antoinette's disease. Nothing tastes. Nothing tastes. And so people are longing for that. We have the answer. We have the only answer, which is Christ. But we, you know, they're going to resist that until God works. We have to be part of this evangelization process. So what must we do then as Christians? Well, in short, we must serve God where and when He has placed us. We must serve Him where and when He has placed us. Now, first thing that means is we must thank God for when and where He has placed us. We must thank God for when and where He has placed us. It is very easy for us in the West, dealing with some very tough ground and declining influence of Christianity, it's easy for us to become discouraged, to wish we were in a different time or in a different place. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, don't say the former times were better than these. It is not of wisdom that you say that. Now, he's not saying it's not true. That he's not saying, because a lot of times the former times were better, or another place was better. That's not why he says don't say it. He says don't say it. It's not of wisdom that you say this, because God's in the one that's in control of this world. He's the one who's in control of this world, and we know what He is going to do. It's interesting, in Hebrews has the most famous verse in the Bible talking about bitterness. In Hebrews 12, it says, you know, don't let a root of bitterness spring up and defile many. And we usually take that to refer to individual bitterness, Christians being individually bitter toward another Christian, toward a spouse, child, parent, all of that kind of stuff. And it certainly includes that, but the primary bitterness that he's talking about in Hebrews 12 is a kind of institutional, ecclesiastical bitterness that affects Christians as a whole due to a disappointment with what God is doing. Because he's talking to a bunch of Christians who came to Christ from Judaism, knowing that now the Messiah of Israel and the Lord of the world is here. And now the one who has all authority in heaven and earth is here. He's commanded all nations to be his disciples. He is with us always. Now our commander is here. We're ready to go. Now we're going to conquer. Everything is going to be great. And yet the world they were living in and the world they were looking at 35 years later did not look like that. And there was a danger of a root of bitterness to spring up among these believers toward God, a disappointment in what God was doing, a reconciling of themselves toward being disappointed. And, of course, we can see from that that bitterness tends to result from disappointment. We get bitter at somebody else. Why? We're disappointed. We're disappointed in them. We're disappointed in the way they treat us, what they have become or what they do. But all bitterness is ultimately directed toward God, because people instinctively know who's in control. And we have to resist this kind of root of bitterness, a root of disappointment growing up in our midst toward God. We need to thank God for where and when He has placed us. When we look at the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, our admiration for them is not affected by when they lived or where they live. In fact, our admiration tends to go up the tougher times and situations they lived in. And so we need to recognize, as we're reading the stories of scriptures and we're reading about these who lived before us, what is it we want for them when we read the story? What do we want for the hero and the heroine when we read the story? We want for them to be heroic. We want for them to not only be in the faith, but to live worthy of the faith. We want for them to rise above circumstance, to see beyond situation, and to constitute an inspiration rather than a warning for those who follow. And Hebrews tells us that when we leave our short time on the stage in this life, we will go to join the great crowd of witnesses. The great crowd of witnesses. The audience of the faithful. And we will watch our children. And we will watch our grandchildren. And we will watch other Christians who follow. And what will we want for them? The same thing that we want for those we're reading about. The same things we want for Joseph when he's being sold into slavery and so forth. In short, we will want for our children and those who follow what those who have gone before want for us. And what we would want for ourselves, could we but see ourselves from the perspective of the audience, of the saints. And this is what we need to see, and we need to thank God for when and where He has placed us this time, this place, and be faithful to Him here. As part of that, we need to learn to recognize and receive a compliment when and where it is offered. We need to learn to recognize and receive a compliment when and where it is offered. There are some compliments that we're missing, and they're the same compliments that the people of God have tended to miss in every generation. First of all, we're missing a compliment being offered to us by the enemy. Unbelievers compliment us when they single us out. Islam, for example, which is much more offensive on the surface to the ostensible values of secularism, receives much more favorable treatment from Western cultural elites than evangelical Christians. Much more. But you see, by doing this, the enemy is tacitly acknowledging that we, as Christians, are the true threat to the city of man. Secularists instinctively know who the true threat is, and Satan certainly does. No matter how much in disarray we may be, no matter how much marginalized we may be, whatever limitations our resources may have, we are, by definition, the most relevant and powerful people in the world, because we are God's people. And Satan gets this, even if we don't. So we need to take the compliment when they single us out for this kind of unfair treatment. They are tacitly acknowledging we are the threat. And we need to thank them for the compliment. Take the compliment. Second, we need to take the compliment from God. God's message to His people in most generations has been, you not the unbeliever, but you are the problem. You're the problem. Judgment always begins with the household of God. God always starts with his own kids. Before he turns to the neighbor's kids, he turns to his own kids. And typically God's kids have gotten offended. His people have been offended when he's informed that they, not the unbelievers, are the real problem. Not realizing that this is a compliment as much as it is a rebuke. Because God is in effect saying by turning to us, he is affirming that we are his children. We are the household of God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We're by definition the most relevant and powerful people in the world and the key to Christ's governing of the world events. Not that we decide them, but simply the fact that God has always conditioned his blessing and his demonstrations of power not on whether the world likes him, but on whether we love him. Isn't that what he's saying in 2 Chronicles? The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are truly his. Isn't that what he's saying? My power is not limited, but I do insist that I demonstrate it on behalf of a people who actually believe in me, who actually think that I still do mighty things. And we see God's people down through generations, virtually every single generation convincing themselves that for usually complicated eschatological reason, things are different in their day. The God who did mighty things in the past and who promises to do so in the future is for whatever reason not doing them now. And Christ has always taken offense of that. He always takes it personally, and he doesn't call it eschatology. He calls it unbelief. It seems that unbelief by any other name still smells the same. And he recognizes it. And it doesn't depend on what are our assets, what are our resources. Everything depends on are our hearts and our lives and our actions oriented toward him in such a way that they say, yes, you are the Lord. Yes, you are the Savior. Yes, you are the one, and we are your people, and we will confess you and live for you before the watching world. We need to pray. We need to pray. We must prepare the way beforehand in prayer, laying our lives and all of life before Christ as the only Savior of Saviors and the only Lord of Lords. Such prayers, the Bible tells us, are like sweet incense rising up before Christ and the Father by the Spirit. Christ loves it. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ can do. So we must confess our sins and the sins of our fathers where we have failed to truly love him and honor him. And if you want a great pattern prayer to use for your prayers, turn to Daniel chapter 9. That's exactly what Daniel is doing there. He's taking the whole people of God, living and in past generations, on his back in prayer before God. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to integrate life under the lordship and the worship of Christ. We need to integrate all truth and life under the worship of Christ. We need to live integrated lives. There's no use for us to talk about integration if we don't live out integrated lives. And that's going to show up, first of all, in our fellowship with Christ. It's going to show up in our fellowship with one another, the kind of love that we have for one another, and the kind of love and life that we display in our marriages, our families, with our children, the way we interact in the workplace, at the university. And in this way, we need to reclaim truth and life for Christ. We need to resist the secularist status trend of our culture. And we need to do all of this as worship. Worship. We must worship and honor Jesus as Lord of all, starting with our own lives. This is where it starts. Right here. worshiping God through Christ. But it doesn't stay here. We must worship Him in every area of life and say that all of life is a matter of worship to Christ. So in conclusion, if we want to integrate the world under Christ, we must first become integrated under Christ. We must become integrated under Christ. The secular culture elites get one thing right. Faith is primary. Their fundamental allegiance is to their global vision, in other words, their faith. That's their fundamental allegiance. Not to country, not to a particular place. That's something they get right. And that's why they are taking us to the cleaners, right and left. Christians don't get this. Faith is fundamental. Now, that can sound unpatriotic. But the truth is, you can only be a patriot to the extent that you are pointing your country to Christ. The Bible makes that point again and again. And we need to recognize, Christians across the globe need to recognize that we have far more in common with one another because of the one true faith than we do with people who are simply connected to us economically or by a particular government or society. This is the only way that we can love Christ, that we can love His kingdom. This is the only way we can love our own country. You cannot love anything by putting it first before Christ. You can only love anything so much as you put Christ first and point them toward Christ. That's true in marriages. It's true with our country. So, you know, we're only 4 years away. We're only 4 years away from being exactly 500 years from the time when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. Okay? And what God started there, working with imperfect people, it's run its course. We've been running off fumes for quite some time. God needs to do a new thing. He needs to do a new work. He needs to do it all over the world. But He always starts with His own children. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.